Amen. We'll come and take our seats and we'll begin our study this morning. I do hope you can make it Wednesday night when we share what the Lord has done through your ministry here at Calvary Arrowhead. It's always a group effort, guys. It's never just the people who go. It's those who hold the rope so they can go down. If you didn't hold the ropes, it would be a short trip, fast plummeting to the bottom. I hope you get the analogy there. I won't go into it. We are in the book of 1 Corinthians. We are in the 7th chapter. And I would like us to stand, please, as we read verses 10 through 16. Is this thing giving me problems already? Haven't even got started with it. Let's try it. If it doesn't work, we'll go to the other thing. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. For if a brother hath a wife, and believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Let's go to the other mic, please. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Father, we wade into some murky water here concerning the subject of divorce and your children, those whom you predestined to be yours. Living our life here in this world at this time can be very difficult, Lord. And it's true that our spirituality, our life in you, doesn't always transfer to our relationships, and it makes it that much more difficult. So I ask you for clear direction and wisdom from your word in what you expect. And then I ask you for the grace to live it out, to perform that which you expect. We know, Father, that there's nothing that you call us to do that you will not empower us to do as well. So we give you thanks for that. And we give you praise because you've called us to peace. And that is a characteristic of your nature, for us to be in peace with you and with one another. So please bless this time in your word. Enlighten our eyes and our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, Amen. You may be seated. We started chapter 7, and it's dealing with questions that the Corinthians have asked Paul. This is about 60, 70 AD, so it's a while ago, okay? And Christianity is new on the scene. It's brand new. It's a faith and a religion that's never been heard of before. The Romans and even the Corinthians would call Christians atheists. Atheists. Not because they didn't believe in any God. They only believed in one God. We call that monotheism. Because the Romans and the Greeks were polytheists, many gods. They they worship a panorama of gods. So to worship only one god was to be an atheist. And they had strange customs, this new religion. They called each other brother and sister. And they greeted each other with a holy kiss. Single men really enjoyed that part. And they thought that led to incestuous relationships. And they also thought, because of the prevalence of divorce in the church, that this new faith was nothing more than a home-wrecking faith. When pagans, if you were, Corinthians, Ephesians, Romans, when they got saved, they thought it would be unspiritual to be married to an unbeliever. So therefore, what do you do with dead weight? You cast it off. And divorce was prevalent in that culture, as we shall see today. So they got a reputation. Now, you got to give them credit because they're a young church. They're young in the faith. They don't have 2,000 years of hindsight that we do to be able to come to the scriptures rightly divided and understand. So for them, there was an excuse, if you will, but for us, not so much, because you've got the book and it's right before you. In the day, this is to give you some background, okay? There were four basic types of recognized relationships in society. And when I say recognized, it means it's just the way it was, okay? Not right, not necessarily wrong in their eyes. It's just the way culture rolled. Contubernium, was a form of relationship for slaves. The term literally means tent companionship, and it's a military term. When soldiers would go out on maneuvers and they'd prop up their tent, they would share a tent together, and so would slaves. But they didn't do it by their own choosing. They were paired up by their master, whoever owned them. Breeding slaves like you breed animals, right? You mate animals. You don't marry them. So it was of slaves. You would pair them off like you would a cow or a horse. The slave owners would look over the slaves and mate them off according to their strengths and so forth. There was never a ceremony. They were just told what tent to go into and dwell there. Now, let's assume that this slave had different masters. It's possible. You've been sold from master to master. And he has different contubernium relationships. And all of a sudden, he comes to Christ, and now he's a Christian. And someone stands up and says, hey, you know what the Lord says about marriage? It's one man, one woman for life, no divorce, no fornication. That's going to be a radical change. That's going to be something that might be difficult to wrap your mind around. And if it is just one man and one woman, the guy who's been the slave is asking, which one? My first one, my second one, the third one, the one I'm with right now? Which one is my wife? That's a real issue. Second type of marriage was usus. It's common law marriage. It's one step beyond the slave. And the common people in Roman culture were married under this term. If you lived with a woman for a year, you were considered to be legally married by common law. We've had that in the United States. No one really enforces it or practices it today. It's just what we had. If you lived with a woman for a year and she spent 3 days and 3 nights away from you, then you were not under common law marriage. Okay? And usually that was done to protect property rights, okay? Because once you were considered married, all your property belonged to your husband or your husband's family, all right? And that would also include your children. But if you, for three days and three nights out of the year, didn't spend with your husband, then you were not under the lawful obligation of this union. Then there was coemptio in manum, where you would purchase your wife from a father. If you were a father and you had a cute daughter and your business was failing, you could sell your daughter to someone to help take care of your business and marry off an extra mouth to feed at the same time, and they would pay the price. The father made the arrangements. The woman or the girl had no say in the matter. You just go where you're told to go. Now, if you're sold into marriage, do you stay married or can you get divorced? Am I stuck in this relationship or can I get out of it? And then there was the kind of marriage that we are most familiar with here in our culture. It's confariatio. It's a sharing of emmer bread. That's what that literally means. And it was a patrician form of marriage. It was legal marriage between aristocratic families. And you had to come from a noble family to be able to have this legal type of marriage. And you had to marry someone who also was of a noble family. This can never be conferred upon a common person. It required a formal ceremony. It required the presence of 10 witnesses, a recital of ceremonial sacred verses with a priest overseeing it. It involved exchanging rings, which, by the way, is where we get our custom of exchanging rings. It comes from this practice of convariatio. The ring is put on the third finger of the left hand, like ours is, because they used to think that there was a direct nerve connecting the third finger of the left hand going straight to the heart. And that's why we'd wear it on that finger. Did you guys know that? Yeah, we all knew that. Yeah, of course you did. They had a cake, and that was made out of emmer bread, and they wore veils, and they had music, and they held hands, right hands, and they had wreaths. And all of those customs filtered into the Roman Catholic marital system, which eventually came out of Roman Catholicism through the Reformation into Protestantism, and we still practice those things today. So you have all of these kinds of strange marriage situations. And only the fourth one would constitute as a marriage that we understand today. Do you see why there was so much confusion over the issue back in the day? Now add to that the fact that divorce was rampant. Divorce was commonplace, much like divorce is today. William Barclay, professor of divinity and biblical criticism at the University of Glasgow, notes that in one of the historical documents, there was one woman getting married for the 27th time to a man who had been married 26 times. Okay? So that gives you a little idea of how the divorce rate existed in those times. If you want a divorce, unless you were a slave, if you have a slave, you don't. Divorce is out of the picture. You go wherever your master tells you to go. You simply sent your partner a letter or a text or an email. By the way, just want to let you know, we're apart now. We're no longer married. And or you would just declare it in front of witnesses that the marriage was over, all right? You can imagine the dinner conversations, right? I have an announcement to make here, family. All right? We're done. Now, there was no such thing as joint marital property, and any children of the marriage belonged to the father. So you didn't have to go to court. There was nothing to argue about, all right? If the husband initiated the divorce, though, he had to return the full dowry that he had received before the marriage. So the givers of advice, you know, the Ann Landers and Dear Abby columns and Dr. Phil advice would be to make sure you don't spend that dowry, that you put it in a separate account because you're going to need it one day. Not if, it's just when. Now, under Caesar Augustus and his marriage laws, a husband was required by law to divorce an adulterous wife. And if you didn't, you would face legal charges of pimping. You would be considered that you were pimping a prostitute. All right? And the financial penalty against her was half of her dowry and a third of any other property she happened to possess. And then, on top of that, she would be exiled to an island. All right. Now, for the man, there was no such thing as adultery. Okay? The only way that you could ever be charged with committing adultery is that if you committed adultery with someone in the noble class, then that was adultery. But what you did under that class as a guy, whatever. You were expected to have extramarital affairs. You were expected to have homosexual affairs. You were expected to have concubines. That was just part and parcel of what it was all about. So the question comes to Paul, what in the world do we do with this mixed bag, this conglomeration of marital situations with people coming to Christ? Who belongs to who? Do they have a right to remarry if they're single? Should they stay living with the one they're living with if it's a relationship that they didn't choose? And on the questions go. So that's a little bit of context about why he's writing what he's about to write. And I hope it will give you some understanding. Now, it applies here in 2016 just as it applied back then. God was not confused when he made the statement that marriage will be between one man and one woman for life. Simple as that, okay? And the only outlet from that was death or infidelity, adultery. Those were the common reasons that you would have a valid divorce. But other than that, it's just, you know, no one tells you who to marry. You marry whom you want, and you stay married. Really simple. Really, really quite simple. Okay. But obviously we have a way of messing things up, don't we? So let's look at the general rule in verses 10 and 11. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Do you see it there? A wife is not to depart from her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Corinthians are wondering, do we end our tent companionships, our common law marriages, or the bride order catalog marriage? And the answer is no. Unless there's a valid biblical reason. The general principle for all Christians is don't divorce, don't separate. If there are no biblical reasons to divorce, and if at all possible, stay married to the one you're married to. Find a way to work it out. But then he recognizes the reality. Notice, even if she does depart, which means it happens. It happens. Jesus, when they asked Jesus about why Moses gave the man the right to write out a bill of divorcement, he said it was because of the hardness of your hearts. In the beginning, it was not so. It's not God's intent. But for the hardness of hearts, it happens. Now, this is speaking to one who is divorcing for unbiblical reasons. Departing without biblical reason. And Jesus said, the one who divorces in Matthew 19:9, you can make that little reference on the side if you like, the one who divorces for invalid reasons and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. All right? Now, there are a lot of unbiblical reasons that are very common that end relationships. Maybe you've heard some of these, or maybe you can identify with some of these. We argue all the time. You know, we're just not compatible. We've grown apart. I married the wrong person. I got married too young. I never expected this. I was totally unprepared. We just don't communicate well. I'm not attracted to my mate anymore. I've lost that loving feeling. They're irresponsible with money. I want a more secure financial future. I want a higher standard of living. You know, they just walk all over me, and I don't have to put up with that. My in-laws are driving me up the wall. They're too attached to their family. He's too attached to his mother. They're not meeting my needs. I'm not sure I ever really loved them in the first place. I'm tired of trying to work on it. It's just not worth it. You might recognize yourself somewhere in there, but you need to know, God never recognizes a divorce for such reasons, okay? You say, okay, well, fine. What's a valid reason? I'm going to get to that. Not now, but just a few minutes from now, so just hang on, okay? Now, a Christian couple may, in fact, split up for reasons that do not justify a biblical divorce. Is that okay? No, it's not okay, but it happens. And there is forgiveness, and there are consequences, okay? All of that is real. It's not the end of the world. It happens. Paul is just recognizing the reality of that here, okay? It may be because of misguided sense of spirituality. It may be because of general unhappiness or constant conflict or misery or even poverty. But God says, there's a better way. You don't need to walk out of the relationship. God is in a place of redeeming relationships if the two parties will work together to make it happen. Paul recognizes, without encouraging, that one might depart in such circumstances, but they cannot consider themselves divorced with the right to remarry because their marriage had not split up for biblical reasons. The partners are expected to honor their marriage vows, even in their separation, because as far as God is concerned, they're still married. Their marriage covenant has not been broken for what God considers to be valid reasons. Now, verses 12 through 16, Paul turns from the situation where Christians are divorcing Christians to where Christians are married to unbelievers. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, and let me just stop right there. Because if you're thinking that he is recognizing here that his words are lesser than Christ's, that's not what this is saying here, okay? He's not saying that what I'm about to say is not inspired. He is simply saying that Jesus did not teach on this specific point. Now, it may be, I mean, he knew that he was writing with God's authority. He always knew that. But he may not have known that he was speaking with authority to all the church in all ages, being used of God to pen the New Testament. But even if he was not fully aware of how inspired these words were, they are no less inspired. Okay? Wonderful. In verse 12, he says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. They may have been reasoning, you know, like God can't be glorified if I'm married to an unbeliever. You know, I know a lot of people who are in a married state and one of them gets saved and they just love God and they go to church and they see some Christian couples that have really got it going on and they're loving one another and they're just longing in their heart. I wish I was married to someone who loved the Lord like they do. And so they start thinking, you know, well, you know what? I really can't glorify God in this situation, so maybe I should divorce. And Paul says, no, don't do that. The spiritual concern is a valid one, and it's an urgent one, but it's a reason for not marrying an unbeliever. Do you understand? In 2 Corinthians 6:14, why don't you write this down, especially you single people, so you do not make the same mistake as the person sitting next to you has already made. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? If you're going to get married, which is not a bad thing, it's a good thing, just make sure you're marrying another believer, okay? And not a pretender, but a real believer. I just happened to catch a part of an episode of one of these dating shows on TV. I have no idea what it was. What caught my attention was is that the girl was a Christian. And first my thought was like, why in the self would you put yourself through this? You know they're going to mock you and make fun of you. Why are you doing this? Well, she was had this guy, and it was obvious as they interviewed both of them apart from one another that he was just playing her. That he was claiming to go to church, and he's claiming to be a Christian, you know, and she was getting all excited about it. And so for a special date, she invited him to go to her church. And he rolled his eyes, and he said, oh, no. And then after the church service, they had a serious talk, and he finally confessed, you know, I'm really not a Christian. I really don't like this stuff. I just wanted to be with you. And she was just heartbroken. Oh, how could you do that to me? I'm thinking, what are you doing on the stupid TV show to begin with? Right? Marrying an unbeliever unequally yokes you. Now, for most people, to be quite honest about it, who go getting married, they don't care. You know, one person's faith is as good as anybody else's faith. And yes, I'm a Christian. I raised my hand when I was a kid, and I accepted Jesus. You know, my parents have been going to church for God knows how long. And here I am, you know, and you're a Satanist, you're a Buddhist, you're whatever else-ist. And we're fine. We get along really good. We're compatible. We enjoy each other, and everything is wonderful and good. Until you have kids. Then all of a sudden, how do we raise our kids? What do we do? How do we talk about faith? Then all of a sudden it becomes a real issue. And I've seen divorces that come out of this whole thing. And what are the kids thinking? You're all nuts. All y'all. All right? There's nothing stable about culture and society. So do not be unequally yoked together. Now they're thinking like, well, I am unequally yoked here, so maybe I should get divorced. And Paul's going, no. Guys, you're getting this all wrong. You don't divorce. It's a reason not to marry an unbeliever, but it's not a reason for ending an existing marriage. Why? Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. A lot of people interpret that to mean like, oh, well, if I'm an unbeliever and I am married, I mean, I'm a believer and I'm married to an unbeliever, then that unbeliever is saved. And my kids all saved, all because I have the golden ticket to get into heaven, right? It's not what it's saying. It simply means that they're set apart. That's what the word sanctified means. It means set apart for a special working in their lives by the Holy Spirit. You've heard bad company corrupts good morals, right? You've heard that before. In other words, your parents warned you, don't play with that kid down the street because they're going to corrupt your behavior. Or maybe you've said that to your kids. Now, in this situation, you have that special sanctification, whereas it's not going to rub you the wrong way. In other words, you have the greater influence in the relationship. Spiritually, there is a protection. It does not mean that the unbelieving spouse is saved just by being married to a Christian. And it doesn't guarantee that the unbelieving spouse will be saved. It just means that the unbelieving spouse receives some special spiritual protection and influence in their lives. And then when he says, otherwise your children would be unclean, now they are holy, is speaking of, again, that your children will be also be set apart for special influence by God. John MacArthur in his commentary said this, the presence of even one Christian parent will protect children from undue spiritual harm, and they will receive many blessings, and often that includes salvation. Okay. Now, verse 15, Paul says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. All right, now here's where I get in trouble, all right? This is where I'm going to wade into some controversy. And I know that there will be pastors who will not agree with me. And you're sitting there, all of a sudden I see all your ears popping up, you know, and you're wondering, should I walk out of the church now? All right, just give me a few minutes here, and then you can decide. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. This verse has been generally assumed to relate to simple desertion. That is, when an unbelieving spouse walks out of a relationship, abandoning a marriage with a Christian spouse, or for whatever reason, you just let them go. You're free to remarry, okay? But that gives the impression that desertion and adultery are the only valid biblical reasons for divorce. That you can be in a relationship and you could be getting abused. And since he's happy to live with you, and since he has not committed the big A, then you got to stick with it. And I patently disagree with that, wholeheartedly. And if I'm wrong, I hope I'm wrong on the side of grace. And if I'm wrong, then I'll apologize when we get to heaven, okay? But now this is my stand, and this I believe that I have firm scriptural basis for what I believe here. You see, abuse is a real thing. It's been heightened in our culture like never before. And typically, perpetrators of abuse don't walk out of their marriages. They're happy to stay in that relationship because they enjoy the power and the control that they have in the relationship. The abuser does not think that he is an abuser. The abuser thinks that he is justified in what he does. Because, after all, I wouldn't treat you this way if you didn't drive me crazy, if you didn't push my buttons. Okay? They feel entitled. They're usually narcissistic. They are the center of their world. And they demand that the victim make him the center of her world. Now, I'm using the words him and her, but I want you to understand that this goes both ways, okay? We live in a culture where men are more abusive than women are, but this doesn't stop women from being abusive and controlling either, okay? This works both ways. The goal is power and control. And to that person, that's their natural right. They feel quite justified in using whatever means necessary to obtain power and control. They don't suffer the pangs of a healthy conscience. Matter of fact, you wonder if they even have a conscience at all. Now, while this mentality of power and control often expresses itself in various forms of physical abuse, it also expresses itself through verbal, emotional, financial, social, sexual, and even spiritual abuse. Okay? When the issue is about power and control, it's about abuse. Do you understand that? An abuser may never actually lay a hand on his wife and yet be very actively terrorizing her in incredibly damaging ways. Let me share this. You know, I was talking with my wife, and she was sharing with me about her high school experience dating a young man who was controlling and abusive. And she said how terrified she was because everything was always her fault. No matter what they got in a fight about, it was always her fault. And then his go-to move was, I'm going to kill myself. And if I kill myself, it will be your fault. And that terrorized her. Kept her in a relationship for 3 years. Now, I know she's not alone in those kind of things. I know that there are many people who try to control without having to lay a hand on you. Domestic abuse always includes emotional and verbal abuse and may also include financial abuse or social abuse, you know, restricting who you can see and who you can't see. You know, I was talking to one woman whose husband would go out after she came home every day and then clocked down the mileage in her odometer to know how many miles she traveled. And then he would calculate the miles between home and work. And then if there was more miles than that, then he wants to know, where have you been? I've talked to college-age young women who start dating a wonderful young man, and he blesses her with a brand new cell phone. And, of course, that cell phone is used to call her every hour, couple hours, to find out, well, where are you? What are you doing? You know, sort of a personal GPS system so I can track your every move, right? It can be sexual abuse. It can be physical abuse. It can be spiritual abuse. And they always seem to twist the scriptures to justify it, you know? I'm not committing adultery, so you can't leave. You must stay in this relationship. Barbara Roberts, in her paper, The Bible, Divorce, and Domestic Abuse, said this: abusers who never use physical violence, and there are many, are still very frightening and controlling to their victims. They exercise a pattern of deceit and coercive control that may be composed of many little things, but their total effect is soul-destroying and very confusing to the victim, which is how it's designed to be, because confused people are easier to control. Perpetrators usually protest that they want the marriage to continue, and they do, because they enjoy the control. I've counseled men who were abusive, and they feign a type of repentance only to change right back and revert to maybe even a different kind, but it's an even more terrifying type of abuse once they're off the hook. It's a cycle. Now, verse 15 says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. That word depart is chorizo, not chorizo, okay? Let them chorizo. It means to take place between or to separate. And it was a standard term for legal divorce in Paul's day, all right? So if you translate that word chorizo as to separate, you can see it just a little more clearly. If the unbeliever separates, let him separate, or let there be separation. Now, when you apply that to 1 Corinthians 7:15, the question turns. It's no longer who walked out, but who is causing the separation. You remember the story of David and Saul, when Saul was just out of his mind, and he's throwing javelins or spears. I'm thinking the Olympics, right? Javelins. He's throwing spears at David, right? What did David do? He separated himself from his presence, didn't he? He departed. Are we to say then that a spouse who is having spears thrown at them are to stay in that relationship? They don't have a right to depart? I guarantee you, Sherry starts throwing spears at me, I'm at least going to move to another room, all right? I have to get out of that relationship. As a matter of fact, now listen to what I'm going to say. You are called to get out of that relationship. Do you hear me? You are called to get out of that relationship. You are not to stay in it. That person has separated themselves, so let them be separated. The unbeliever is doing the separating. Now, this isn't a new idea, okay? Before no-fault divorce came in vogue back in the 70s, there was a ground for divorce under English law called constructive desertion. Have you ever heard of that? It's either constructive desertion or constructive abandonment. And you can Google this later on just to make sure that I'm telling you straight. Constructive desertion or abandonment was deemed to have occurred if one spouse withheld sex from the other or so ill-treated the other that the victim was justified in leaving the abusing spouse, having been driven to do so. The act of desertion was understood as having been caused by the abuser. And I understand that even the Puritan theologians understood this. We say, fine, okay, because you want to argue with me, right? Fine. That applies to a non-Christian spouse, but what if the abuser is a Christian? Aren't you supposed to stay in the marriage and work it out to the glory of God? Hallelujah, amen? I want you to go on a little trek with me, please. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let's start there. Okay, and you're going to have to turn quickly, okay? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Person next to you hasn't got it, open it for him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what, guys? New, as opposed to what? Old. New creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul is speaking of character, personality traits. You are a new person now in Christ. The old things have passed away. You are new in Christ. I've never read any of the Gospels where Jesus starts pounding on the disciples. I mean, he got mad. He got angry. He got frustrated, right? But he never picked up Peter by the collar and started bouncing him in the face. That would have been abusive, right? But he told Peter, when you are converted, minister to your brethren. Feed my sheep. There's a transformation that takes place in Christianity. If you are born again, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is a transformation that comes about. And you become more like Christ. You don't stay the same. Now, go to 1 John chapter 1. Verse 6, and we're going to stay in 1 John for a few verses. 1 John 1:6. Okay. This is John writing to the church, the apostle of love, laying it out to everybody. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, is that clear? You say you have fellowship with him, but you're walking in darkness and abusing your spouse, guys, is as dark as it can get, then you're a liar and you're not practicing the truth. Okay? I'm sorry, he wasn't worried about winning friends and influencing people. He's telling us straight up. Now go over to chapter 2, look at verse 4. He who says, I know him, that means I have experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, I have a relationship with him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth's not in him. Jesus nowhere says abuse your spouse, but he says everywhere, love one another. Now, go over to verse 9, same chapter. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Well, I don't hate my wife. What do you mean you don't? Why don't you ask her? Does it look like love to you? Well, you heard the song, right? You always hurt the one you love. That's stupid. That's a stupid song. All right? You don't hurt the one you love. You edify and build them up. You're in darkness and you're a liar and you don't know the truth. Then in chapter 3, verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So what I am saying to you, first of all, an abuser may not realize that they are being abusive. They may feel that they are justified in what they do, which tells me they have not been transformed. They have not met Jesus Christ. So if they are saved, that will be between them and the Lord. But I am to judge them as an unbeliever. Oh, Pastor D, you're not supposed to judge anybody. Don't judge lest you be judged. Yeah, where's that other scripture? judge righteous judgment. By their fruits, you will know them. By what they produce, by what they do, by their actions, you will know what they are. And if they are abusive, then they are most likely not even born again. Remember, in Matthew 7, Jesus tells us that there's coming a day when he will say to some who are professing Christians, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That's real. You say, well, fine, okay, so that covers physical abuse. What about verbal abuse? I know, you just love arguing with me, right? It's always, what about? Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You can murder with your tongue. Angry, raging, berating, condemning, reviling, sarcastic, invective language rips the fabric of a soul like a shark tearing into a seal. You know that, don't you? You know that. There was this young lady who was in my youth group many years ago, and she was a precious, precious girl. I met her when she was a sophomore in high school, and I watched her go through her junior year and her senior year. She was attractive. She was bubbly. She was vivacious, full of life. And she held down a full-time job as well as going to school, getting a 4.0 grade point average. She went on to college, got herself an English degree, and was able to teach. She went to Bible college, and she met a young man there, and that's cool. You know, a lot of kids go to Bible college for their MRS degree. Okay, a lot of girls do. I don't know. And she met a guy, and he wanted to be in the ministry, and they loved each other. And I was honored to be a part of that wedding. I got to go out to California and be a part of the wedding. Well, there were some red flags. How many of you have seen those before, the red flags? But you can't tell anybody about those red flags because, you know, their eyes are gone. They're goo-goo-eyed, and they're not thinking straight anymore. The young man couldn't hold down a job. Every ministry he got involved in, he had to quit because he couldn't get along with whoever was the authority figure. He couldn't get along with his bosses at secular jobs. And he was constantly going from job to job. She went and got her degree and began supporting the family. She went and got her master's, and she went and got her doctorate. And he was a verbal abuser. He tore her up. She could never do anything right. She was always wrong, and she was worthless. Now, fast forward many years, 15 years from that time, I'm meeting with this young lady in a coffee shop because I heard through Facebook that she was experiencing trouble, right? You've done that before, reading Facebook posts, and you realize someone's having trouble. And what I saw was a shell of the girl that I knew when she was in high school. She was very thin, very frail, and psychologically she was destroyed. She had been spending time in a hospital under medication because she was so stinking depressed and filled with anxiety. And it all could be traced back to this relationship that she felt that she was chained into and couldn't get out of. There were people telling her that you need to stay in the relationship because you don't have any reason for divorce. You don't have any biblical reason for divorce. She wants to kill herself, but she has to stay in that relationship. And I told her, no, sweetie, you don't need to stay in that. That's wrong. This guy's acting like an unbeliever, okay? If you feel like you need to depart, depart. I mean, it'd be great if you separated for a while and got counseling and can make it work out, but no. I'm not going to condemn you to that. Absolutely not. You see, the abuser would fake repentance, and then he'd go back to the same things afterwards and justify it. And when you go to counseling, you say, you know, we'll get counseling. Get marital counseling. Stick it out in the house and get counseling. Well, no, that doesn't work. Because it just justifies the abuser's attacks. It gives them credence saying, well, see, I do have some reasons why I'm abusing you, so it's still okay. No, you get out. You get out. And as you are out of it, if you still want to reconcile, that's wonderful and good. But you better see fruits of repentance. like John said to the Pharisees, let's see, bring fruits of repentance. And the fruit inspector needs to be the abused spouse. They need to see the change. And it has to be over a long period of time, and it needs to be stress test. Stress tested. Okay? In all abuse, efforts may be made to bring the abuser to repentance. But that doesn't mean the victim stays in that relationship. Good people never pretend to be evil, but evil people pretend to be good. Sheep don't wear wolves' clothing. Repentance isn't mere words. It should be demonstrated in changed attitudes and behavior. Remember, Joseph tested his brothers, right? Right? They came to him, and he wanted to see if they had really repented. So he put them through the test about the cup and keeping one of the brothers there and then watching them react. And it wasn't until that he was convinced that they had really repented that he reconciled with them. The same thing in the abuse situation, okay? Now, if the unbelieving departs in that sense, causes the separation, the Christian is not under bondage to the marriage covenant. The covenant's been destroyed and broken. So that means they're free to remarry because God has recognized their divorce as a valid divorce. Now, if that offends you, I hope it doesn't, but if it does, you know, that's where I stand, and I'm going to hang on there. And it's Pastor D at ccarrowhead.com, okay? All right. Let's not end on a bad note. Let's end on a good note. Verse 16, there's hope. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? This can be interpreted two ways. If you have an unbelieving spouse that wants to take off, they want a jet, they want to leave, for whatever reason, he's saying, just let them go. Don't try to hang on. You might be saying, well, but if I keep him here, maybe, you know, sanctified, he can get saved. Well, you don't know. So it's better just to let them go, okay? Or it could be saying to you, hang on. You may feel justified in leaving. You got to get out of here. Don't go. Because you still can have an influence in the relationship. It's a personal thing. It has to be taken by a case-by-case basis. You can't make just one blanket statement. Because maybe you are in a situation where you really do want to get out of. You know, I told you about that last week. We have a lot of young people that can't wait to get into the marriage, and then I have to counsel them later because they can't wait to get out. Maybe you do argue all the time. Maybe you are not compatible. Maybe you have grown apart. Maybe you did marry the wrong person. And maybe you married too young. And maybe you didn't expect this. You know what they say, right? No woman gets what she expects, and no man expects what he gets in a marriage. Think about that for a minute, okay, guys? Maybe you're not attracted to your mate anymore. Maybe you've lost that loving feeling because they got too many love handles, all right? Maybe they are irresponsible with their money, and maybe you want a better lifestyle or at least a secure financial future. Maybe you feel like you're getting walked over, and maybe you feel like you shouldn't have to put up with that. And maybe your in-laws are driving you up the wall. Okay? Maybe you just feel like your needs aren't being met and you're not sure you ever loved them. And maybe you're really tired of trying. The advice to you is don't quit. Don't give up. Keep doing the right thing, for you shall reap if you don't quit too soon. There's a story that James Dobson tells of this couple who the husband was just, you know, they got married. They'd been married for some 30 years, and he was just non-existent. You know, he was one of those guys that once he got married, okay, that is accomplished. Now I got to move on to other goals. And so she was put on a side burner. He had no interest in meeting her romantic or emotional needs. He felt like he paid the bills, you know, and he showed up for dinner. And so, you know, be happy with what you got. And she wasn't. And he could be demanding, and he could be critical. So after 30 years of this, she felt like she'd had enough, and she was really struggling with it. And she went to choir practice. I don't know why these things always seem to happen in the worship team in the choir practice, but it did. And she said, you know, this guy says, you know, I can tell something's wrong. What's going on? He says, well, you know, I'm just not happy at home. And she poured her heart out. And he said, well, you know, if you're thinking of having an affair, have one with me. That was his words. So she did. And they fell in love. And this was the man that she should have married all along. Of course, he was married too. All right. Now, this is going on for a couple years, and the husband of the wife, he has no clue of what's going on. Okay, that figures, right? I mean, he had no clue before. He's got no clue now. He's clueless. All right. And so what happens is that the man that she's having the affair with, his wife dies. And they think that's a sign from God, that now she should divorce her husband and marry him. Well, somehow the elders or the pastor of the church got wind of what was going on and told her, you know, you need to repent. This is wrong. You know, what you're doing is adultery. You need to cut off seeing this guy, and you need to go back to your husband. Now, amazingly, it rarely happens that people actually listen to their pastors, okay? She did that. She cut off that relationship, and she went back to her husband. And when she went back to him, he had discovered what was going on. And then all of a sudden, he became Prince Charming. He began doing all the things that he should have been doing for the last 30 years to make the relationship work. But she didn't care. She had no feelings for him. I mean, truly, that loving feeling was gone. But she stuck with it. She continued to do the right thing because it was the right thing. A year passed, nothing changed in her feelings. Second year passed, nothing changed in her feelings. Third year passes. Then all of a sudden, she said, it was like a renewal. Like back when I was in high school and first met him. The infatuation and the joy, and it was just like, it was just incredible. I couldn't believe the change. Now, this is a true story. I know that we pastors, we embellish things to make our points, but it ended up that this couple now has a ministry in their church to couples who are going through rough and tough times to show that through obedience in the word, you can restore a tough, hard relationship. Okay. But if you are in an abusive situation, you are called to get out of it. Okay? Have I made that clear to you? If you are an abuser, you need to repent. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to ask for forgiveness for your sins and for Him to come into your life that He may transform your character. Now, on the bulletins that you have my email address, and you can email me privately if you're in a situation where you need help. We've got lots of resources that we can direct you to and help you through this. And if you're an abuser, then you need to confess and you want to get right, but you want to do it privately and discreetly, email me and we'll talk, okay? I promise you that we won't put this on the prayer chain so that we can all pray for you, all right? We'll honor you, your integrity, a little bit more than that. All right, is that enough for one morning? All right, there's hope, guys. Let's all stand. There is hope. There is hope. All right, we're going to partake of communion. We remember that this is the body and the blood of Christ. His blood was shed, his body was broken, so the abuse could stop. The abuse that's been done to you because Satan is the god of this world and he is the one that stirs up the pot in these areas. as you take of communion, let this be that contact point of faith where you say, okay, I'm done with this, or I'm out of here with this. I'm ready to obey and receive the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's do this now in remembrance of him, shall we? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've given me the opportunity to share on this topic, even though it isn't the most joyful topic to talk about. Still, it's real, and I thank you for meeting us where we really are. I thank you, Father, for the purifying effect that a relationship with your Son has. I thank you for the forgiveness of sins, and I also thank you, Father, for the transformation of character. So, Father, I will ask for healing of broken relationships if there are any here this morning. I would ask for the conviction of your Spirit for those who are being abusive so that they would repent and truly be changed by Jesus Christ. And I pray for anyone here, Father, who is suffering under abuse. May they, Father, find that freedom in you and the grace and the strength, Lord God, to depart from that relationship, even if it's just for a time, so that reconciliation can happen through repentance. You know all things, and we will trust you now for them. But we receive that communion in that spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.